Father, you build your church by your word, and it's by hearing your word with faith that we are changed. At the same time, you tell us that faith comes by hearing your word, and so we pray that you give us more faith as we do here. We pray that your words come to us as words of life, not of death. And Lord, we pray for the same faith that is shown by Abraham in this passage. May we, like him, press on all the more to the heavenly city, to the land you've promised us, confident that your promises are certain and true and good. So, Lord, open our eyes and ears to your word, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This passage that Tim read to us, Genesis 12, and by the way, one of you was meant to be reading, and I know who you are. This passage that was read to us is described in the New Testament as the gospel. I wonder if that surprises you. It's described by Paul, in fact, in Galatians 3 as the gospel. It says that God, or in fact the scripture, preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the gospel, according to Paul. Now, if someone had told you that, without telling you it came from Galatians, I wonder if you'd have agreed. If someone said to you, what is the gospel? I think my first reaction, maybe like yours, would be, well, it's the message that Jesus died for our sins. Or it's the message that Jesus died and rose again. Or it's the message that God loves us so much that he gave his only son to die for us. Well, those would have been fair answers. That is the gospel. But it's not the only way you can explain the gospel. I've been very much helped by a book I read recently that talks about the two perspectives on the gospel, two angles, if you like, or two lenses you can see the gospel through. The first is the narrow lens. If you like, it's the bullseye at the heart of the gospel, the bullseye at the heart of a dartboard, the very centre. And the very centre, of course, is Jesus' death and resurrection. If Jesus doesn't come and die for our sins, if he doesn't rise again to throw open the gates of eternal life, well, there is no good news. We're still sinners with no escape. We're still under God's wrath, not under his blessing. So the narrow lens, the bullseye of the gospel, is the message of Christ's death and resurrection. But, these authors argue, actually, you can zoom out with a sort of wide focus lens. If you like, using a telescope to look at the gospel, rather than a microscope. And when you zoom out with the telescope lens, see the whole big broad picture, you see that core, Christ dying for our sins and rising again, actually ripples out all sorts of consequences far beyond just the salvation of your soul. It's as if you sort of lob a pebble into the middle of a lake. There's the heart of the sort of eruption that happens. But the waves ripple out, the consequences go further and further out, and actually from a what looks like one small event, there are immense repercussions. The passage we're looking at today is the wide view of the gospel. The telescope rather than the microscope. And it is arguably the most important passage in the whole of the Old Testament. I say arguably, I'm sure you could put a case for something else, but it is so foundational that I would want to say if you don't understand it, you will not understand the rest of the Old Testament, and quite possibly most of the New. It is that important. Abraham, who becomes Abraham, so I'm sorry if I sometimes call him Abraham during this sermon, he is the character most often referred to in the New Testament. He's the Old Testament character who's most often referred to in the New Testament. In the great list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, Moses, most characters get a verse or two. Moses gets three. Abraham gets nine. He is the most talked about character in the New Testament because he received these promises. As a child, I wasn't massively into make-believe games, but I remember we had a dressing-up box. And in that box was a sort of a cardboard, mini small cardboard box full of fake jewels, okay, sort of plastic jewels. And I was sort of vaguely interested in them, and they're all sorts of different colours, but they were just different jewels scattered around the place. My sister, on the other hand, was far more interested in the necklaces that she could put on and dress as a princess or whatever she wanted to be. when we look at the Bible, I think most of us often see it as a collection of jewels, perhaps our favourite promises here, there and everywhere. Or we think of the different books of the Bible as different gems. We like the story of the Exodus, the great salvation from Egypt. We love Jesus' parables. We enjoy some of the great soaring speeches of Isaiah, the promises that he gives of the birth of the Messiah. We're perhaps excited by the battle scenes in Revelation. Each of us will have different jewels here, there and everywhere. But what we don't realise is actually the Bible is not like the jewel box with lots of different scattered treasures. It's like the necklace, the string of pearls. You see, every passage in the Bible actually links to every other one. And the thread that keeps them together, the theme that runs all the way through them, is exactly these verses we've read in Genesis 12. It is that important, these verses. Particularly verses 1 to 3. They are the thread that hold the Bible together. And what they give us, and why they're so central, is they give us the promise of God. The unbreakable, never retracted, never to be broken promise of God. And the promise contains three major aspects, along with some minor ones, but three major aspects. And it's given to Abraham. So what are the promises? The three things promised to Abraham. We'll have a look down to verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred, so your family, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The first thing that Abraham is promised is a land, a country, a place to live. Verse 2, what's the second thing he's promised? I will make of you a great nation. When he says, I'll make of you a great nation, what he's saying is, you'll have loads of kids, or at least loads of descendants. I.e., I'll make you a great people. You will have many, many descendants later on, if you know some of the ways God reiterates this promise to Abraham. He's told that he'll have as many descendants as there are grains of sand on the beach or stars in the sky. You will have many descendants. So there's a place, there's also a people promised to Abraham. And finally, verse 2 again, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The third thing promised directly to Abraham is that God will bless him. A people, a place, and a blessing. Those are the promises to Abraham. And if you've been with us so far in Genesis, you'll know that those are significant things. Or if you reflect on it a bit, you'll realise that. You see, back at the beginning with Adam and Eve, all three of those things were in place, weren't they? So Adam and Eve were told to go forth and multiply, be fruitful. They were to be the fathers of a great nation. They were to be the head of a great people. They were in a perfect place, a perfect world, and within that perfect world, a garden in Eden, the sort of most perfect or the most perfect, if you like. They were given a place to live by God. And clearly, too, they were under his blessing. God was in the garden with them. He would meet with them. All was well with the world. There was a people, a place, and a blessing from God for Adam and Eve. And yet it all gets ruptured in chapter 3, doesn't it? When they take the fruit and sin, what happens? Well, they get thrown out of the place. They get thrown out of Eden. The place is gone. There's no safe place left on earth. No great heaven's rest to dwell in. The place goes. So does the people. They start to fight with one another. Rather than having many descendants, their first son kills their second. They don't look like being the head of a great nation. And certainly they're no longer under God's blessing. In fact, in Genesis 3, when they're kicked out of the garden, they're cursed. Eve is told that childbearing will be terrible from now onwards. Adam is told that his work will be difficult. It all goes wrong from chapter 3. No people, no place, and no blessing. Now, I'm not going to go all the way through the last nine chapters that bring us up to chapter 12. But what we have seen is that humanity's great need is to have a safe place to live. To be part of a people. No one wants to live in a perfect desert island on their own, do they? We're meant to be part of a great people. And of course, we're meant to be in relationship with God, blessed by him. And that is what God promises from now on to Abraham. That is the promise. A people, a place, and a blessing. And just note, although we're going to come back to this, that blessing will not just be for Abraham, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonour you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is going to be so blessed by God that it will overspill, not just to his kids, but to other nations too. Just store that one for now. So already we're seeing that the gospel isn't just about getting your soul to heaven. It's about God creating a new place, a new people, whom he will bless. Okay, the gospel is bigger than just your or mine individual salvation. And so what happens with it? How is this fulfilled? Well, very literally, first of all, it's fulfilled in the history of Israel, the rest of the Old Testament. So Abraham has a son, Isaac, to whom the promise is passed on, like a baton is passed on to the relay worker. And he becomes, not the relay worker, sorry, the relay runner. Relay workers use them as a tool. He becomes the one who owns the promise, Isaac. He grows up, has kids, and it's given to one of his sons, Jacob. And he becomes the one who holds the promise. On and on it's passed until eventually it spreads out to the whole people of Israel. Jacob has, well, 12 sons, as you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the first fulfillment of this promise is in the people of Israel. Abraham literally is the father of many descendants, the Israelites. Of course, the Israelites are only a third of the promise. He also needs a land. So what does God give to Abraham? He gives him the land of Canaan. In fact, he sets out to Abraham, even in this passage, where they'll live. Verse 5. Abraham takes Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, all their possessions that they had gathered, and they set out to the land of Canaan. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Long before the Exodus, long before Moses led the Israelites out, Abraham went to Canaan, to Israel, and was shown the land and told, "This will be yours for your descendants." He saw it. The people of Israel, the place, well, the nation, the country of Israel, of Canaan, and the blessing. Well, the blessing was the fact that God came and dwelt with them. You think of the stories of the tabernacle as the Israelites go through the desert, escaping from Egypt, and God is with them in the fiery, cloudy pillar. He is for them. He protects them. When they get into the land, he comes and lives in the temple, and God dwells with them, literally, physically, in a place. And at the high point of the Old Testament, with Kings David and Solomon, it seems that, well, the Bible should end. Because, perhaps especially at the beginning of Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel is established, it's safe, it's conquered all its enemies, it's in the land, and it's a great number of people. There is the people, there is the place, and they are under God's blessing. They have a great king, Solomon, ruling over them. In fact, even the nations are coming to learn from them. "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed," Abraham is told, and the Queen of Sheba, a neighboring monarch, comes to learn from the Israelites. It looks like they're there. There is a literal fulfillment. And yet, at that stage, we're perhaps a third of the way through the Bible. But we know that's not the end. It's what drives the Old Testament, but only drives the Old Testament in part. It is a shadow of a far greater plan that God had. You see, if we just look at verse 3, we may get confused. By the end of verse 3, we might think that God is just really on Abraham's side. Because of his grace, he's picked Abraham out of nowhere and decided, "You are the one I'm going to really, really bless." And you might be tempted to wonder, well, why Abraham? He's not done anything so far in the story beforehand. We learn about his ancestors, but he's not particularly special. Just this one guy. Why should he be made great? Well, there's a little clue in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." To your offspring. It's not so much about Abraham as about his offspring. His offspring. Now turn on with me to the book of Galatians, right through to the New Testament. Who are this offspring, or who is this offspring? Now turn to Galatians 3. It's on page 1171. 1171. See, the word offspring, or in some Bibles, seed, is deliberately ambiguous, isn't it? If I ask you, have you got any offspring? if I say to you, I have some offspring, might be a slightly unusual way of saying it, but you can't tell just from the word whether I mean one person or lots of people. It's an ambiguous word, isn't it? It could mean just one person, or it could mean lots of people. It's a deliberately ambiguous word, and it's ambiguous not just in English, but in Hebrew too. So who is this offspring or seed that God will give all these things to? The people, the place, and the blessing. Galatians 3 and verse 16. This is Paul talking about that very passage. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Who is it? Well, Paul goes on. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, a people, sorry, a place and a blessing, he is saying it to Abraham in a small way, but really, says Paul, really, he's just giving them to Abraham as a caretaker. Really, he's giving those promises to the offspring. And the offspring didn't mean Isaac or Jacob or Joseph in his technicolored dream coat. It didn't mean Moses or David or Solomon. Really, it meant Jesus, who is descended from Abraham. All the promises were given to Jesus. It's a bit like, if I can compare it to this, as someone giving a huge amount of money to a grandfather and telling him to keep it and pass it on, because it's not for the grandfather, it's for the grandson. But the grandson is just a baby, he can't come into his inheritance yet. So the grandfather looks after it, and when he dies he passes it to his son, who looks after it, until his son finally grows up and is old enough to take the gift. We'll add in, I don't know, 100 generations. And you get the same idea. The promises, the gift is given to Abraham to pass down to Jesus, who is the only one, of course, who deserves it. See, Abraham's no better than you or I. But Jesus is. He went where Adam didn't go. Adam disobeyed and gets thrown out of the garden. Jesus obeyed, lived a perfect life. And so he earned the right to have a blessing from God. He earned the right to live in a perfect place. He earned the right to be the head, the king of a huge people. When Paul says in Galatians 3, the promised offspring is Christ, he means that Jesus will be given a land, Jesus will be given a people, and Jesus will be given all authority in heaven and on earth. So if we were to stop there, all we'd really have found out from Genesis and from Galatians is that God promised that Jesus one day would live in a great place, be head of a great people, and be blessed by God. Now that's okay, but it's not necessarily a huge amount of use to us. See, where am I in this story? Why can Paul call this the gospel? I mean, it's good news for Jesus, but it's not massively good news for you or me, is it? Until we read on in Galatians 3. Look to the last verse of the chapter, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. What's going on there? So 13 verses earlier, he said the offspring, that offspring was Jesus. Now he's saying it's you, Galatian Christians. Was he contradicting himself so quickly? Who really gets to inherit the land, the people, the blessing? Well, the answer is, I guess, in the first half of 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's heirs. Or verse 27. For as many of you as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, the New Testament tells us that Jesus doesn't stand just as an individual who gets all these blessings from God. He stands as the head of a people. He receives and earns all these blessings from God and therefore gives them to all the people who are connected to him or in him, as the New Testament describes it. Baptized into him is the idea of being sort of connected to Jesus. Imagine Jesus as a giant who earns the right to go to heaven and takes with him all the people that he can attach to his belt and put in his pockets and carry on his shoulders. If you're with giant Jesus, you get to go in. Now, that's what Paul's saying in verse 29. If you're attached to Christ, then you get all the blessings that he earned, that he has the right to. What does that mean, much more literally? Well, for us it means that one day we will have, well, a great place to live in. And that place will be the new heavens and the new earth. We read in Revelation 21, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago with Noah. One day we won't just live in the small land of Canaan that the Israelites did. We will occupy the whole earth. The whole earth will be renewed and be a brilliant place. One day we'll be part of a great people. Christ has promised from his Father a people, not just Israelites, not just literal physical descendants of Abraham, but people of all nations. In Psalm 2, God says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance," Jesus. So we'll become part of a church, not of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles, of French and English and Ethiopian, of Chinese and Japanese, Australian, American, Mexican, every nation. In fact, in Revelation, every tribe and tongue will be represented in this people. And all of these people will be blessed because the promise was a blessing. I can't even start to list the blessings that God gives us. Forgiveness, justification, his love, becoming his sons. On and on we could go. You see, the promises given to Abraham were his just in trust to keep, to pass on to Christ, who then shares them with those who are attached to him. And how do you get attached to him? Well, by faith, just by trusting in him. You see, all these blessings are not ours to earn, but are ours to receive, just by taking. I turn back to Genesis 12. We're not going to go anywhere else today. Back to Genesis 12. You see, if the promise was really about Christ, then in a sense, we're not in a massively different position from Abraham. He didn't deserve any of these three gifts, and neither do we. How does he get them? Well, simply by trusting God. But what does that trusting of God look like? Well, if you look to the passage above, let's start at verse 31. Terah, who's Abraham's dad, took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. So they're heading towards Canaan, but when they come to Haran, which is a land far short of Canaan, they settled there. Verse 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country," so you've got to leave Haran, "and your kindred," that's your clan, "and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation." He doesn't come to Abraham and say, "Look, if you will obey me for 10 years, I'll give it to you." He says, "I'm going to give it to you. Just go to it. It's free." But it does come at a cost, doesn't it? Abraham has to leave his father, his land, and his people. When we turn to Christ, it comes with a cost. For all of us, in fact. For Abraham, ironically, it was leaving a human version of the very things that God had promised him. God promises him a place, a people, and a blessing, and Abraham would have to give up the very same things. He has to give up a people. He has to leave his own family. He has to give up a place. He has to leave the land that they've made home. And no doubt he had to give up many blessings too. The land, Haran, that they lived in was the center of civilization of the day. He would have been safe there, well respected. He would have had friends, influence no doubt. As we read on, Abraham is a big player. He's not just one man on his own. He's the head of a clan, effectively. Abraham had to give up the earthly security that he could have from his own family, his own land, his own homemade blessings, and trust that God's were better. And that's true faith. Being prepared to trust God at his word, even when the eyes of your head, your physical sight, says no. Trust yourself. And that's why Abraham is held up in the New Testament as the model of faith. If you want to know what faith is, the New Testament authors say, look at Abraham. And let me read you some verses from Hebrews 11. The author says this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, why did he do it? Why did he leave the security, the earthly blessing, and press on towards the promised blessing? For, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Because he was trusted God, and he trusted that God said to him, one day you will live in a great land, under my blessing with a great people, he pressed on. He didn't even see it in his lifetime. Abraham dies without owning the land of Canaan. But he so trusted God that one day this would arrive that he went anyway. He trusted God's word and so turned his back on sinful Haran, on his family who were worshipping other gods, and went out in faith. Now, what are you going to give your life to? You see, these promises, this story of God building a people, is actually the story of the world, the history of the world. It's far more important than 1066. It's far more important than EU negotiations, American elections. It's more important than World War II. It's more important than any of the significant events you've ever studied in history. See, this is the plan that drives the world forwards. You can either give your life to it, or you can try and build your own little human version. You can focus on your own literal family. You can focus on your own place, your own dwelling. You can try and create your own little place of blessing. But faith says, no, press on. The real goal is ahead. The real goal will only fully come when Christ returns. Would you trust God's word of faith that says, give yourself to this promise? Or would you trust your eyes and just live for the now and hope in the end that you'll be able to pull the kind of get out of jail free card that Jesus died for me and just sort of creep into heaven? Faith comes with a cost. And what would that actually look like? What would it look like if we were to follow in Abraham's footsteps? I said earlier that we'd missed out a bit, this thing about blessing all the families of the earth in verse 3. How does he do that? How in Abraham are the families of the earth blessed? Well, ultimately, again, we're back to Christ, and Christ opens the doors to heaven, not just to Jews, but to people of every race and nation. But just see what Abraham does when he goes into the land. He sets out, and end of verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So again, the Canaanites there, they're the bad guys. To his eyes, it looked like this would never happen. But the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there, who had appeared to him. Builds an altar. From there, he moves to the hill country on the east of Ethel, pitched his tent. And what does he do? There he built an altar to the Lord. He's going round Canaan, building altars, basically planting churches, centres of worship. Now, that's how he's conquering the land. He's conquering the land through faithful worship. What does that mean for us? It means that the way that we conquer the land that God has given to Christ, which is not Israel but the whole world, is by sending out missionaries, sending out Christians, sending out this very seed of Abraham, i.e. the church, to take the promises to every corner of the earth. Abraham is effectively church planting in a sort of 2000 BC way. Our job is not to keep these promises to ourselves and thank God for them and just wait and wait and wait until we die and we can go to heaven, but to take them out into Christ's country. When Christ rises from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Our call as the church is to go to every corner of the earth and there establish outposts of the gospel, churches, if you like, who can share that message with everybody else. See, Abraham, when he's called to be a blessing, doesn't think, great, I'll go to the Egyptians and set up a homeless shelter and give them some soup. He doesn't go to the Canaanites and set up a crisis counselling centre. Those are good things to do. They're things that Christians do. But they're not the way that the kingdom is extended or the promises are passed on. He goes and sets up worship centres. Similarly, Christ sends us out with the word of the gospel, with the promises to the nations. Mission is not just something you do because you've become a Christian and therefore you kind of think you have to. I've got the answer, so I'll pass it on. Mission is something that is in the very, it's at the heart of the gospel. I'll give you a people, a place, and make you a blessing. You can't be a Christian and not be in mission. The gospel drives us to it. If you are a Christian, you are a missionary. Now, it might not be to the ends of the earth. It might be to your university friends. It might be to your coursemates. It might be to your office. It might be to your family. But you are a missionary. And as a church, our call and our focus must remain on taking these promises of the King, these blessings of Christ, that he has got all authority on earth and in heaven, to every corner of his kingdom. And that's why we give money already to some involved in foreign mission. It's why we need to be constantly looking at ways of bringing others into Christ's church. It's why we need to be thinking about areas of the city where we could plant other churches in time. It's why we're never about preservation, but always about promotion of the gospel. And actually, we can be even more certain. There's a little giveaway line in Hebrews 11, where we're told that Abraham goes out not knowing where he was going. You see, the difference for us is we do know where we're going. Jesus has shown us that heaven is a certainty, that the new earth will come when he rose from the dead. He's the first fruits. We are certain where we're going. We're certain that Jesus is Lord. We're certain that he'll rule the nations. We're certain that one day everyone will either be blessed by him or, terrifyingly, did you see this in verse 3? Cursed. If you're not on side with Jesus, you'll be cursed by God. That's terrifying. All the bad things that God has inflicted on the world so far in Genesis, they're all coming to you, he says. You'll be at enmity with me. You'll be isolated from one another. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in hell. There'll be no friendships in hell, no people to be friends with. There'll be no great place to be. You won't enjoy being there. Jesus describes it as fire. And there'll be no blessing. It'll be pure terror. All on how you respond to Christ. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because it's given to us to take us from the ultimate terror to the greatest of blessings. Not thanks to our works, but purely because of what Christ has earned for us. Purely as a gift. That's what Christmas, as Tim said earlier, is all about. So let's pray that we're a church both who treasures our own salvation and pushes it out to the nations, starting with Derby, but also to the ends of the earth. That is the gospel, big picture, that will succeed because we have Christ's word for it, which never fails. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. That you don't abandon your world, that whereas you could justly have wiped us out again with another flood, instead, in grace, you promised to create a great place, a great people under your blessing. And whilst we await the new heavens and the new earth, when we'll finally be at one with one another, when we'll finally see you face to face, rejoice with our brothers and sisters, Lord, whilst we await that, we pray that you fill us with the faith of Abraham, to keep taking the gospel onwards and outwards. So make us certain of our own salvation and make us believe that the curses are real and the blessings are great. And we dare to pray, Lord, that you will use us here today as individuals, as families, as a church family, to bring many into Christ's kingdom. Lord, begin that work this week, we pray, with a carol service. May one or two there taste and know that Christ is good and receive eternal life. And in time, Lord, we pray for a great revival in Derby. The many people of different nations, even who live in our own city, Lord, may they come back and submit to Christ as King. Lord, you've promised you'll fill the earth with your glory, and that his name will be great. And we pray that that day comes soon in our city and in our land. In Jesus' name, therefore, we pray, and for his sake, amen.